Heavenly Father, we come before you today in humble adoration of who you are, with a desire to know you better and to rejoice in what you have done for us. Today, we will see how you created everything out of nothing. I ask that you help me today to be clear and accurate in my words, and that we have a greater appreciation for your creation at the end. May your name be praised above all others. Amen. Today we're going to talk about the beginning of everything. In Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, the Bible tells us how everything came into existence, how it was all put together, light, water, land, matter, plants, animals, and even man. Everything was created by God. Now, my hope for today is that you will come away with an overwhelming sense of the absolute power and unfathomable knowledge of our Creator. An omnipotent, all-knowing God who spoke everything into existence. Our understanding of creation is foundational to the Bible. The reason that this is important, the reason that we are going to go over this in detail, is because if you have a right understanding of Genesis, then you will understand the reasons that we're here, what God's plan for all eternity is, the reason for redemptive history. And we will see the glory of God in the world around us. It truly impacts everything in the Bible. God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful, meaning he has all power. He can do anything that he wants, and it's not the least bit difficult for him. He only has to speak, and things are created out of nothing. He's also omniscient, meaning he knows everything. And everything that he made is so complex and so perfectly made that we can only scratch the surface of our understanding of something as simple as an atom. But God made everything to work perfectly according to his sovereign will. To put it quite simply, God is big. He is really big. If you have a right understanding of God, all of what we discuss today will be easy to understand, and you will know how God created everything. Now, we're only going to be able to, again, scratch the surface of some of the information that's out there about creation. And we're not going to go into the proofs of creation or the scientific understanding of how God did things. But if you're interested in that information, I recommend you go to the Creation Museum. Or read or watch some of the videos that are out there on the subject. There's a lot of interesting stuff out there. But there's also a lot of garbage too, so be careful what you read. I myself, though, really don't like to read or watch things about creation apologetics, mostly because quite often they use science then to prove creation or disprove evolution. Science is what evolutionists use to try and prove their theories. And when creationists use it to prove creation, it just seems redundant to prove something that the inerrant and holy Bible has already said is true. Now, I understand why it's important and why it has to be done. But for me, the understanding of this wondrous creation is not grounded in science, but simply in observing the creation around me. Observation of what God has created, big and small. And while I do marvel at the big things that he's created, everything in this vast universe, it's the small things that amaze me the most. the processes and the way that God made things to work exactly as he intended. If you're struggling with your belief in creation, I suggest you spend the next 10 years going to school to become a doctor. Because you will spend most of that time trying to wrap your brain around how something as simple as a single cell in the liver works. It's incredible. There are people that study that one single cell their whole life. And they write a book about it. And by the time they finish writing that book, it's obsolete. Because there's more information again. And they have to write another book. Just the process of how your food is broken down and the energy in the form of ATP is used in your body to produce energy would fill a book 6 inches thick. But if God were to write down everything he knows about that cell, that book would be 60 feet thick. It's amazing how much we do not know about God's creation. That's incredible. What I notice about the world around us is everything that we know, everything that we see is put together in an orderly, organized, and systematic way so that it functions exactly as it is intended. It's a symphony with every part working together in perfect harmony. From the big things, the sun producing light, to the small cellular ability of a plant to use that light to produce and grow. But that's not what evolutionists say. What they describe is a world different from what we really see. According to their beliefs, the world is constantly changing. That it desires to change. And that chaos is what rules the day in evolution. Mutations and proliferation of change for the better is what they promote. But they have never, ever seen this happen. Instead, what we see in this world is that mutations are a bad thing. They lead to death, not better life. If you were born in Chernobyl with some mutation due to the radiation, you would probably die. If you didn't die, and you had children yourself, they wouldn't be immune to radiation. They wouldn't have evolved. But that is the way evolutionists think things happen, by that process. Evolutionists are a religion of sorts, and it takes a lot of faith to believe what they do. They believe that there was a big explosion of energy, the Big Bang. And they don't know where it came from. It just miraculously happened. And these energy particles then miraculously started to form together into atoms. And then atoms into elements. And then miraculously, elements into compounds. And then they luckily came together in complex ways. And then luckily formed things that made life. And they can't even explain what life is. And these living things, luckily, became more and more complex, and then eventually became a man. So they believe you went from pure energy to a human being, and that all these things just happened luckily over billions of years. And well, it used to be millions, but now they're up to billions of years because they just keep changing it because they keep thinking, well, maybe if they keep adding time that it would maybe be able to happen. Because they can't even fathom how this can happen. This truly is a religion, because you have to have enormous faith to believe this. They have to have a lot of faith, but it's simply misplaced and wrong. They put so much faith into luck and chance. And if you believe all these things happen by luck and chance, you should be playing the lottery. Because your chance of winning the jackpot every day of your life is about 1 million times more likely to happen than evolution. There are mathematicians that have actually calculated out the odds of that. Another thing that's been calculated is the age that the Bible says the earth is. Those wonderful genealogies that you all love to read, that's how it was done. They add them all up. And we were able to trace from Christ all the way back to Adam. And according to the Bible, the earth is approximately between the age of 4.5 to 9,000 years old. So we'll just split the difference today and just say 6,000 years. Now, there's two types of evolutionists out there. First is the atheist, who is running away from God. They don't want to have a God who is their judge, who rules over them, and they don't want to submit to God. Therefore, they're denying him every chance that they can, including his creation. The other evolutionist out there is the one who professes to believe in God. And they believe that God created the world through evolution over billions of years. That somehow God started the process and allowed that process to happen. Or he used evolution as his process to create. Now, there are so many things wrong with this, but the reason that so many of these faith-based evolutionists believe the way they do is because of their view of God. They serve a very small God, not an omnipotent, all-powerful God. They think very highly of evolution and very low of God. They're trying to fit God into evolution. And what they have is just an imbalance. God is the one who is high. And there is no such thing as evolution. But their conscience is telling them that they need to put God in there somewhere. And they're trying to fit a square peg in a round hole. But evolution is contrary to the foundations of the Bible. One simple example is death before sin. Death has to happen in evolution. You have to have repeated death over and over again, destruction and mutations. Therefore, belief in evolution cannot be joined to a biblical understanding of creation. Because there was no death before the fall. There are many other things, even original sin itself. Adam and Eve would not have existed with evolution because they would have been just a couple of the many evolved monkeys running around, and therefore there would be no original sin. And without original sin, there's no need for redemption. So if evolution is true, there's no need for the Bible. There's no need for a redeemer. There's no need, and there is no hope in the world. Unfortunately, in the last 100 years, people have come to believe that evolution has been proven, that somewhere they have found this missing link, or they have seen evolution happen. But the truth is, not one thing has ever been seen, proven, not one. But it's accepted as truth and taught in every school, institution, and level of government. Now, sometimes they will say, if you remember about 30 years ago, they said they found this intermediate link to humans, and they called it Lucy. They drew up some amazing pictures of what they thought Lucy looked like. And it was half ape, half man. But what they found was not a full skeleton, but just pieces of a skeleton. And because of just one weird bone in the foot, they said Lucy walked upright. And they went on every media circuit immediately, and they show in their artist representation of this picture, and they declared Lucy to be proof in some great fanfare and media coverage. And they gave everyone the impression that they found this intact skeleton that had been proven and tested. But later on, when it really was proven or tested and not proven, it was found to be just a monkey species that's now extinct. They said nothing about it after this. They just left it. Now, this is frustrating to see, but it's just what we expect from the world. So stop looking to the world for your understanding of how we got here. Instead, look to God in what He created. If you even open your eyes just a little bit, you will see His fingerprints everywhere. You will see His power and His knowledge in everything that He made. And He did it purposely in just 6 literal days. The Bible tells us how God created everything. And the Bible has been tested true over and over and over again. The prophecies in the Old Testament about what was going to happen to Israel came true. The prophecies about how Christ would come and ultimately die for our sins on the cross came true. Thousands of things that have been proven true over the years throughout history, and yet these people continue to believe in evolution and yet profess to be Christians. They will say that they believe all the rest of the Bible except the first chapter. Maybe not a real Adam and Eve as well. And maybe not the flood too. They just keep removing. Now here's the problem with that. If you get the first chapter of Genesis wrong, you get the rest of the Bible wrong. If you believe evolution and then you have no fall of man, there is no need for a Savior because there never was a perfect state before the fall. Therefore, you don't need to get back to it. Additionally, the end times in Revelation then, by not believing the Genesis account would mean that it's not going to happen either. Because that is what we're heading back to in the end. The perfect state that we had with God before the fall. Before the fall of man, there was no death. And you cannot have evolution without death. And not to mention, and this is the really, really big problem with this, if you hold to evolution, you are calling Jesus, Paul, Peter, and the many other writers of the Bible liars. Liars. Jesus said in Mark 10:6, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female." Jesus believed in creation. He knew Adam and Eve very well because He was there. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that had come into being." So if you are willing to believe an atheistic theory of evolution over Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was there in the beginning, speaking things into creation, then I think you have a bigger problem than evolution. Trust God. Trust Christ. Trust Paul. Trust the apostles. and trust the Bible because it's true. Have a really big view of God. Not a weak or small view of God. He doesn't need your help to prove that he created everything. His word speaks loudly enough. He knew all of this was going to happen. What people are thinking today. And here's what God says about these people. And if this verse doesn't apply to evolutionists, I don't know what would. Romans 1, 18 through 25. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says here. And picture, while I'm reading this, an evolutionist. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. And their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of incorruptible man, or of corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. That is exactly what is happening in the hearts of an evolutionist. And this is what God is going to do to those who deny his glory, who deny his creation. Those who demote him from his rightful place as the omnipotent and sovereign God and creator of everything. So instead, let's have a big view of God and turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. This is the fully inspired and infallible word of God given by God and written down by Moses so that God can tell us what we need to know about creation. Now, we're not going to dive into every cross-reference in minute detail because time will not allow, but we will do our best with what we have as far as time. I was going to do all 7 days today, but after writing everything, I quickly realized that a 2.5-hour sermon was not going to go over well. So we're only going to do, believe it or not, to verse 25, so we're going to go fast. I think verse 25 is a good place to stop right before the creation of man. Now, we accept that Genesis is the inspired word of God, and there is nothing in this text to indicate that it is anything other than plain history, because it is a historical narrative, not poetry, not creation myth. It is the history of the beginning. Now, when it says in the very first words of Genesis 1, in the beginning, it is referring to the beginning of everything. The beginning of matter, space, and even time itself. But by saying in the beginning, it infers also that there will be an end. And we do see the end in the last book of the Bible, Revelation. And it works out pretty well, really, that the beginning, the first book of the Bible is the beginning, and the end is the last book of the Bible. It's the way it should be. And these two bookends of the Bible are also very similar in their structure and their content. And it can be very helpful to understand each one of them by looking at it. When you look at Revelation, you see almost a reverse order of creation. The destruction of the earth in the reverse order. And many similarities in the New Jerusalem with creation and the Garden of Eden, which would make sense because we are returning to that in the end, to an endemic state. And it should be similar that way. So if you look again at verse 1 of Genesis, where it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The word God is Elohim in the original Hebrew, and it is a singular noun in the plural form. And while it is a plural word, it is to be used as the word God, and it can be used as the word gods. But it is to be understood in a singular way, God. And this is what is called the mighty name of God. And it's used quite often in the Bible, thousands of times. And while it's not a proof of the Trinity in any way, it is an interesting pointer towards an understanding of plurality within singleness. So even in this word, there is a hint, just a hint, towards the Trinity. Next, the word created. God created. This comes from the word bara. Bara means basically that the eternal triune God of the universe brought things into existence which were not in existence prior to this moment. He created, as it's translated in the Latin, ex nihilo, out of nothing. That is, there was no pre-existing material. There was nothing. So everything that you can see, the dirt, the stars, all living beings, everything, the entire universe around us, has come into being and was created by God. But not only the things that you see, but also the unseen, the processes and the laws that govern how things work. The processes that make living things work correctly. DNA, the physics of life, mathematics, all came into being by God. And everything works within a set of rules, those guidelines that are created by God. That in itself is amazing. And that's what I marvel at the most. Verse 2, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep." The use of the word void means it was vacant, it was uninhabitable at that time. It had no definitive shape or form. There was no land yet. It was just a vast ocean of material. And it was even without light. Darkness was everywhere, and it was without form. So right now we have a vast mass of material in the dark, without form. But just think about this. God had just created everything that he needed to do everything he was going to do in an instant. Amazing. But here is where God starts to form everything up. But before we start, have you ever had trouble remembering what God created on what day? Here's an easy way to remember that. The first 3 days, God is forming the earth, getting ready to fill it. He's preparing for it to support life. And then the next 3 days, he adds life. He fills life to the earth. So he forms for 3 days, and then he fills for 3 days. And then also, on each day of forming, it matches that day of filling. So day one of forming matches day four of filling. Day two of forming matches day five of filling. And day three with day six. So if you know days 1 through 3, then you'll know days 4 through 6, or vice versa. And you'll see this as we go along. But for now, let's continue in verse 2. It says, "And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters." The picture that comes from the original is that of the Holy Spirit hovering and moving over the waters. Now, he is not a physical being. He is spirit. But he is, the picture and the wording here is like a wind movement over the surface of the waters. And it gives the understanding of movement as energy. And in the original language also, it gives the understanding of care over what is going on, like a mother hen tending to its eggs and moving them around. So here we get our first mention or glimpse of another part of the Trinity of God, the Holy Spirit, caring for and energizing the beginning of creation. The personal presence of God in the creative work. And we are still in the first day of creation. And then we see in verse 3, then God said, let there be light. And there was light. And we have the first record here of God speaking in the Bible. Then God said, let there be light. The Word of God, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the revealer of all things, is speaking life into existence. He reveals the light. Now we have the entire Trinity working in creation. And we can be sure of this because we have the entirety of Scripture. And we know from the New Testament Scriptures, like John 1, 1 through 3, which we had already read, also verse 10, Hebrews 1, 3, that God the Son was directly involved in creation from the beginning. God, the entire Trinity, is involved in creation. Colossians 1, 15 through 16 says, talking about the preeminence of Christ, Paul says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. The entirety of the Trinity is working together in creation, and they are creating as one. And incredibly, we see this in just the first three verses of Genesis. Separate and distinct in their roles, but together in purpose and deity. The Father is the source of all things. The Spirit is the energizer of all things, and the Word is the revealer of all things. All three persons are the eternally existent one God. The Father, from which all things come, the only begotten Son, generated from the Father, and the Spirit of God, which proceeds from them both. Isn't it amazing that in just the first three verses, we are introduced to a Trinitarian God? And that is why when you look down at verse 36 of this same chapter, when God says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. It is said that way because all three persons of the Trinity are talking together as one. This is an inner Trinitarian discussion. Now let's see what happens when God speaks. As we continue in verse 3, it says, let there be light, and there was light. God expressed his will, and it was done. The thing that everyone asks, though, when they read this verse, is how can there be light if the sun has not been created yet? That's what everybody asks. Because it's not created until day 4. There are a few different takes on this possibility. Either God specifically created light in its general term to fill the darkness, the physical manifestation of light, and then later placed it on the sun. However, I do believe there is a source for the light, not just creating light itself. As we discussed earlier, the similarities between Revelation and Genesis gives us another view. Revelation 21:23 talks about the New Jerusalem. And it says, "And the city has no need for the sun or the moon to shine on it. For the glory of God has illumined it, and the lamp is the Lamb." The glory of God, His Shekinah glory, is the light in the new heaven and the new earth. And that is all we're going to need then. There will be no need for the sun or the moon. So it's hypothesized that this is exactly what is happening. And I'm leaning this way as well. Due to the many similarities that there are between Genesis and Revelation. That the light itself was from the manifestation of God. God is the source of the light. Genesis and Revelation have many interrelated comparisons dealing with light and darkness. And you should really look at this sometime. There's many things that like light and darkness, land and rivers and seas, the tree of life, gold, precious stones, and many more interrelated comparisons. It's really incredible. So I believe this is what the explanation of the light is from. God is the source of the light. And later we will see him then place that light on the sun. Genesis 1:4. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God declares that the light was good. It was without flaw or defect. It was the way he intended it to be. It was useful. From this point on, and throughout all of history, we see who the one is who declares what is good and what is not. God is always the one who decides what is good. And God decreed that the light was good. He then separated the light from the darkness and created a cyclical cycle of light and then dark arrangement, which means that God started the earth rotating on its axis. One complete revelation every 24 hours. And the source of light, which may have been God himself at a fixed point, was shining on one side of the earth and then darkness on the other. Verse 5, God called the light day and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning, one day. God has also started to name things. And this is a blessing from God. To be named is a good thing. And we will see him doing this for things, some things, but also he doesn't do that for others as we continue along in this chapter. So God named them day and night. And there was evening and there was morning, one day. God had completed his first day's work of creating. The evening and the morning ended the first day. And this same formula is used at the conclusion of each of the 6 days of creating. And this makes it obvious to the reader that the duration of each of the days, including the first, was the same. There's no change in how this goes. So the difference in time was not, there was no difference. Furthermore, the day was the light time when God did his work. And the night was with when God did not work. Nothing new took place between evening and morning of each day. It is also clear that beginning with the first day and continuing thereafter was established a cyclical succession of days and nights, periods of light and periods of darkness. And these are to be understood the way that the Spirit-inspired writer of the book, Moses, would have understood them to be, as 24-hour
periods of day, of a day. The time that it takes for the earth to make one revolution around on its axis. The process that God had just started into action. God is not only the creator of light, but the creator of time itself. Time began when God started creating. And by providing day and night, we now have a period of time measurement. The first day is now done. There was evening and there was morning one day. One last thing, because someone's going to ask about it after church probably. When did God create the angelic beings, the angels? Well, we don't know exactly for sure, but it was probably somewhere between the first moments of creation to somewhere some people believe as late as the third day, because we know that they were there when God laid the foundations of the earth, the dry earth, according to Job 38, 4 through 7. So somewhere in between there, they were created. Most commentators, everybody believes that it was probably in the first moments of day one. That seems to be the consensus. But now moving on to day two. Look in your Bibles, Genesis 1, 6 through 7. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. God is speaking again and causes a separation in the water. Now, this is on a vertical plane, not a horizontal plane like the parting of the Red Seas. This is a vertical plane because what he did is he took a layer of the water and it expanded it upward and outward from the center. And this gap or expanse is where we are right now. The water below, the seas, and the expanse is now our entire atmosphere and all the layers of it, from where we are and what we're breathing to the outer portion of the earth. And there is a lot of water in our sky, as we just found out from the last couple snowstorms when you'd take a shovelful and it was about 18 pounds. Well, there is billions and billions of tons of water in our sky. And when we get rain, a lot of that just falls to earth and we don't realize just how much is up there. And some suggested that the atmosphere pre-flood was even more dense with water. That extra water that God may have used to flood the earth later on. So God speaks, and the expanse of our atmosphere is formed. And then God proceeds to name again. He says in verse 8, God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning, a second day. God calls the expanse heaven. In Hebrew, heaven is used to describe a wide assortment of things. In this case, sky, but also for lofty or above. And of course, the celestial abode of heaven. Also, if you notice in the verse, there's something missing. There's not a divine appraisal of it was good. There was not one on this day. The other days all have this appraisal, and you may be wondering why. It's probably because of our understanding of the word good. When we see the word good, we have a picture of a skilled workman looking at something that he has just made and going, "Wow, that looks great. I did a good job on that. It looks good." But that's not what it means in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, it is understood to mean something is completed to the point of usefulness. So good equals usefulness. The surface of the earth was not yet to that point. It was not until dry land appears on the next day that is declared to be good or useful. It is not to the point of usefulness. The verse then concludes the same way it did on the first day. And there was evening and there was morning, a second day. Now, some people try to add time for evolution to take place by saying that when people say back in the day, that includes a lot of time. That you can say the word day and it means a lot of time. Or they say that to God, and they quote this out of context, to God a day is 1,000 years, or in this case, 1,000,000,000 years, they'll say. But because this describes specifically the cycle of evening and morning, the rotation of the earth, this is referring to a 24-hour day. Let's move on to the beginning of the third day, or the last day of God forming the earth into a fully functional and useful place, where he then can fill after this. Verse 9, then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. Now God is going to complete his work with the waters below, the surface of the earth. He is calling for the waters to gather into one place and the dry land to appear. He's establishing boundaries for the water. The water was gathered into one place, not multiple places, one place, which gives the impression that there is a vast ocean and there's going to be one large continent in the middle of it. While this may or may not have been exactly how it was, I wasn't there, but it does fit with what happened during the flood. And the breaking apart of the earth with water flowing from within it. And also, when you look at a globe, you can almost see how the continents can kind of move and fit. If you move South America over to Africa, it fits perfectly. If you move America over to Europe, it fits perfectly. And surprise, surprise, even science believes that there was at one time a single continent. So God spoke, and the water gathered into one place, and dry land, not a muddy mess, dry land appeared. And God's power is put on display in that last line of the verse, and it was so. Now, I'm not sure how you're visualizing these things happening on each day. I don't know if your mind is doing a Hollywood version of this, you know, by saying, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place and then dry land appear, you know, with God just working so hard and just moving his hands and gestures and just, you know, maybe wiping his brow afterwards because he's just working so hard. That might be a medium-sized God because at least he did it in one day. But that's not a big God. Because if you look at that version, let the dry land appear, and boom, and it was so. That's a big God. I would rather put God on the biggest pedestal that I can, rather than make him seem in any way less omnipotent and powerful than he is. Now, he may have purposely taken his time and enjoyed what he did. But there was in no way any effort and sweat on his part. We have a very big God. Verse 10. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters, he called seas, and God saw that it was good. So God then names these parts to his creation. He adds to what has already been named, light, darkness, sky, or heaven, and now land and seas. And then after finishing all of this, he has completed the surface of the earth. And he declares that it was good. It is useful. It is ready to populate. But one thing remains for him to complete the forming of the earth itself into a perfect habitation. And that is by adding vegetation. So in verse 11, then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them. And it was so. So God speaks, and the earth was covered with vegetation of numerous varieties, and plants with seeds and fruit trees bearing seed. The understanding here of yielding seed and bearing fruit is that of maturity. And this is seen throughout all of creation. The vegetation, the plants and trees were in various states of maturity. They were mature enough to bear seeds at the age of reproduction. And we will see this the same with fish, birds, animals, and even man. So to answer the question, which came first, the chicken or the egg? It was the chicken, by all means. Absolutely. And it was at an age of reproduction. It was not a baby chick. It was at the age where it can lay eggs and have babies, to be able to take care of them. An apple tree or a peach tree may not be able to bear fruit till it's 6 to 15 years old. They were at that age when they were created. The vegetation was mature. Now, maturity was the same for creation of the land. It was solid, dry ground. It was already fertile. And things can grow in it. This is an answer right from the Bible for those that say the earth is much older than it is because of they believe in the scientific dating of it. God did not put plants and animals on a barren, molten rock. It was mature. It was fertile. The whole universe was made as a functioning entity, complete and fully developed, right from the beginning. The apparent age that you would come up with by testing and observations with current procedures and data is undoubtedly vastly different than the true age as created by God. 5 minutes after Adam was created, he was 5 minutes old. That's his true age. But his apparent age was at the very least 16 years old. Probably older. The apparent age of the earth is going to be different than the actual age of the earth. Everything was mature when it was created and ready to be used. The plants will continue to grow. They were ready to reproduce new seeds and new life. Verse 12. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. Notice the wording, after their kind. And we will continue to see this in the following days. So what does this mean? Well, it means that the seeds will produce the same type of fruit or plant that the seeds came from. An apple tree will produce an apple tree from its seeds. Now, God designed a certain amount of variation into everything that he created. So a red apple tree that's pollinated with a yellow apple tree is going to make a cross between the two. But it's still an apple tree. We sometimes call these things like dominant and recessive traits. That's our understanding of it. Not every person in this room looks the same, thank goodness. Or every dog looks the same. Or even apple trees don't look the same. But they're still humans, dogs, and apple trees. This in itself is a dagger in the heart of evolutionism. God designed things to reproduce after their kind. He placed genetic boundaries on the plants, and they may produce within that set boundary, not outside of them. In nature, we have never seen that happen, where they produce outside of their boundaries. Now, man has forced things by tampering with genetics of plants and animals to change things, but almost inevitably, it's sterile after that. But in nature, we have never seen an apple tree turn into an orange tree. It is not possible for this to happen. But evolutionists say that we came from a single cell organism, that we turned into a fish, and then we crawled onto land, and then we turned into a monkey, and then into a man. But what we see in life is exactly what God says, after their kind. That is all that we see. No changes. Next in the verse, it says, God saw that it was good. It was complete and useful for what he desired it to do. There was an evening and there was a morning, a third day. Now we're done with the third day. The forming of everything is now complete. And now for the next 3 days, God moves on to filling his creation with life. Now you may say, aren't grasses and trees considered living things? Shouldn't they be in the filling rather than the forming stage? Well, while plants and trees are living organisms, they are not cognizant beings. And in fact, they are the food and the nourishment for the creatures to come. All the creatures to come will eat of this vegetation. They are all vegetarians and will not be eating meat, at least until after the fall. And this is what man is going to eat as well. These plants are going to be his diet. Now, a world without bacon and steak, you know, that's kind of hard to come to terms with. But another thing that's going to be kind of hard to come to terms with is that in the end, we're heading back to an endemic state. So that means we may be going back to being vegetarians again. And there may not be bacon and steak. But as Pastor Brian likes to always say, with perfected taste buds at that time, maybe even a carrot is going to taste better than bacon. I guess we'll see. I guess we'll find out. So God has formed the earth with food for all the creatures to come. But before we leave this, think about this day. There are fields of beautiful grasses, flowers everywhere, the smell of pine and lilacs and flowers, wonderful scents and edible foods everywhere. That is the handiwork of our God, and we can still see that today. How infinite is his wisdom. How great his creative genius. Verse 14. Now God begins filling the earth by filling the heavens on day 4. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on earth, on the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. And he made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So day 1 and day 4, like I said earlier, are tied together in their content. On day 1, God created light and time. He started the earth moving in 24-hour rotations as well. Now he's going to place objects in the sky to produce a fixed point of light. God created the light on day 1. And he's placing the light that he made on that day, the same light that allowed the plants to grow on day 3, the light that sustains the earth, he is placing on the luminaries. This should be loud and clear to all those in the original audience that God is powerful. God is sovereign. He's saying, "Do not bow down to those luminaries that I created. They can do nothing without me." Because there were people in the ancient times that worshiped the sun and the moon. But God is showing them he is the creator of them. He didn't even give them names. Like I said earlier, he doesn't name some things. He didn't give them names. He simply just calls them the greater and lesser lights. He doesn't name them the sun and the moon. So why did he place these luminaries? He did it for two reasons we see in the verse. First, to separate the day from the night. Now God took care of this for the first 3 days. And now he's handing it off to them. Second, the luminaries are to be agents of identification. It says, "Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years." Now, all of these seem to be correlated with time, as they should, since time began on day 1. We already have the 24-hour light and dark cycle. But now with the earth going around the sun, we have cycles of years. And also seasons as well. Summer, winter, spring, fall. Related to the tilt of the earth as it goes around the sun in its position. When the verse says signs, it's not as easily explained in the text, but it probably does not mean astronomical signs or miraculous signs like the Star of Bethlehem, but probably more like signs for the right time to plant or harvest, or for directions like the North Star or a certain group of stars. This is when you want to plant or you want to harvest. Now, you may get this question someday. I know I have. Had people ask me this over the years. They've brought up this question. How can a star that is 10 billion light years from Earth be able to be seen if the Earth is only 6,000 years old? Well, to put it quite simply, God created light on day 1. And if he can create light out of nothing, he can place a path of light anywhere he wants to. If you really want to blow a person's mind, though, on that, Tell them God placed that light, and then 3 days later, he placed that star that the light is coming from. God puts light where he wants to put light. It only took one sentence. Let there be light. He wanted us to enjoy the stars now. He intended them to be used, as we just discussed, not in 10 billion years. Also, we can just marvel at what he can do. The end of Genesis 1:18 says, "Then God saw that it was good." And I bet it was too. Can you imagine this? This would have been the very first sunset with a color-filled sky and a moonlit and starry night with plants and trees and all the vegetation all around. It would have been a beautiful, beautiful sight. And there wouldn't have been any mosquitoes yet because they weren't created yet. So you would have enjoyed it a lot more. There was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. Verse 20. Then God said, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens." God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." We see the fifth day of filling begin with the correlation of the second day of forming. Day two brought us the waters below and the waters above, the seas and the sky. So day five, God fills the seas with swarms of living creatures and fills the expanse or the sky with birds. It says in verse 20 that God is speaking these things into existence again. And God says, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures." This shows that there are a multitude of active and moving creatures in the sea. And they were created mature, not little minnows, but mature. And all of them moving around. And there are a lot of them. There are swarms of them, it says. Now, I used to help out when I was in college at a fish farm. And when you would go, and it was feeding time, and you would take just even a handful of the food, and you'd throw it out there in the pond, that thing would explode with fish. I mean, just blow up. The fish just seen that hit the water, and all of a sudden, every fish in that pond was going after it. You would see them coming out of the water, and it was just amazing to see them swarming. And that's what I visualize when I see this in my mind. It's just boiling out of the water. And, you know, Dave used to work in that for many years, so he's probably seen that many times as well. But God also created at this time the inhabitants of the sky. He declares their habitat to be above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. Now, the NASB translates it as birds, but it's actually flying creatures, which would include birds, bats, anything that flies, mosquitoes. The fish and the birds are the first living or cognizant animals that God creates. If you look at verse 21, you will see it says God created. Now, this is the first time that this description is used since the very first verse, when it says God created the heavens and the earth. This stresses and emphasizes the divine act of God in creating these animals. There was a personal work of God in creating them. And it marks an increasing magnitude in regard to what God is creating. This was not done with the plants. They were just simply spoken into existence. But with the sea creatures and the flying creatures, God created them in a personal way. And we will see this growing order of magnitude placed on what God is creating every day, getting more and more personal all the way to the creation of man. Verse 21 also describes what was created by God. And he names one specific type, the great sea monsters. Ooh. This is describing large or giant sea animals, whales, maybe crocodiles or some other large sea creature, which were of particular fascination to the ancient Near Eastern people. You see that in the Bible, they talk about it. And many of them worshipped these sea creatures. Now, God, again, is letting these people know that he created even them, that they should worship the creator, not the creature. God then saw the populated inhabitants of both sky and sea in verse 21 and says, and God saw that it was good. It was complete. It was the way he designed it, and it was useful. So it was good. But then in verse 22, God does another unique thing. He shows he's increasing in magnitude again as he goes, and God speaks to the animals. And he says to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and seas and let the birds multiply on the earth. Now, prior to this, he would just name things as a blessing. Instead, here, he is blessing them personally, and he is granting them the privilege of procreation. It is both a command and a provision, and God is making for these creatures. He is sovereign over this privilege alone. He is granting them free rein to populate and fill the skies. Now, there's a lot of sea and sky to fill, so they got a lot to do. But he is granting them this privilege. Now, God's oceans are one of the most diverse ecosystems that we have on the planet. There are varieties of fish and the other creatures in there. It's just multitudes greater than what we have on land. Probably because of the flood. The flood wiped out a lot of the stuff on land. But I don't know if many of you have spent much time in the ocean or scuba dived or snorkeled, but it's absolutely amazing what is under there. And if you ever have, it's hard to not be absolutely amazed at God's creation when you look at all the coral, the plants, and the fish everywhere in there. It's absolutely beautiful. So by the end of the fifth day, there would be whales and dolphins jumping out of the seas. There would be the sounds of birds in the trees behind. There probably would have been those pesky mosquitoes as well. But do you suppose they were bloodsuckers prior to that? Yeah, probably not until after the fall. So maybe it wouldn't have been so bad. There was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. Verse 24, then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind and the cattle after their kind and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. So day 3, God created dry land. And now on day 6, he will create things that will fill the land. All of these land animals were said to have been brought forth from the earth. God is still speaking them into existence, but they are bringing forth from the earth. And this again is a nod to a higher order of things. The land animals made during the morning of the sixth day are categorized as cattle, creeping things, and beasts of the earth. This description is evidently intended to be comprehensive, so as far as land animals are concerned. Very likely, the term cattle refers to domesticated animals, sheep, goats, dogs, cattle. Beasts of the earth refer to large wild animals, tigers, bear, elk, deer. And creeping things refer to all animals that crawl or creep close to the surface of the ground. All the bad animals. Insects, mice, iguanas, spiders. In verse 25, it says, God made. That is the Hebrew word, asu. He made the land animals. Whereas he is said to have created, bara, the air and sea animals, it would seem again that if anything, the land animals are a higher order than the sea animals. Therefore, they have received a higher category then of divine activity. And this will ramp up again even more when we get to man, but we're not getting to it today. Other than that, there was no intrinsic difference in the actual making of land animals from that of marine animals or the making of plants. All involved the same speaking and forming of the animals and the reproductive mechanism of after their kind. A cow will produce a calf. A monkey will produce another monkey, not a man. And there is an interesting difference between the last couple days and day six. There is no blessing by God for the animals to reproduce and fill the earth. Now, it may be that it's just implied, but it's also interesting that the blessing of the land animals is also not present in Genesis 9 after the flood. So the preferred understanding here is that the seas and the skies were the domain of those animals. And they were specifically created for them to fill it, the land or the sea and the sky. However, for the animals, there's competition. The land animals are going to occupy the land with man. And coming up in Genesis 2, you will see man's authority over the animals. And therefore, man will be the rulers of the land. And the animals will be their subordinate. Dependent on man for names and for blessing. Now, it'll be up to man to name them and to rule over them. And man is the one who ends up getting that blessing to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. We are halfway through the day, and already God has herds of cattle in knee-high grass. There's elk, there's deer, and yes, even dinosaurs grazing in the fields. There was no evolutionary study or striving for existence. There was no death. None of them were eating each other for food because everything was a vegetarian before the fall. All this would have been the morning of day six because the culmination of creation was about to begin in the pinnacle of God's creation, man. But we're not going to go over or any further than that today in the text because we don't have time to do it justice to God's creation of man and his day of rest. But we have seen amazing things in just 6.5 days of work. We have seen a very big God working. We are very much so out of time. But as you leave here today, look at the beauty of the creation around you. The tulips are coming up. The lilacs are starting to bloom. The plants, the trees, they're coming to life. There's baby calves being born. Tonight, though, I want you to go outside and just watch the sun go down. Marvel in awe of the beauty of what God has created. That is the power of God. And we have a very big God. And he has a perfect plan for everything. I also want you to think about how Christ spoke everything that you are going to see today into existence. If Christ, by simply speaking, can do all of that, imagine what his words can do in the heart of a person. In you. In a friend. A neighbor. If he can create all of this, what can he do with his word? I wrote a poem the other day, and one line of it fits very well into this very last sentence, and I'm just going to close with this. Christ, who can create with a word everything you see, can at the cross save you and me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the creator of all things, who holds all things together, we stand in awe of your power and the perfect design of your creation. Everything that you did in just 6 days to create everything around us, you made everything work together according to your perfect plan. You placed and hold together every molecule in this entire universe. And you gave to us everything that we need to live and thrive, and even a garden to enjoy and rule over. You even provided for us when we failed you in our sin by sending your Son to cleanse your chosen people of their unrighteousness. And you planned all of this before you even began to create on day one. You truly are an enormous God. Help us to never underestimate your power and knowledge. Because our failing as man is to try and make you fit into our understanding. But you are so far above anything that we can possibly imagine that we fail miserably when we do that. Your power and knowledge transcend our understanding. Help us to see you in the creation around us, to appreciate what you made, and to tell others about what you've done. The evidence of your existence is all around us, and it is evident to everyone who sees it. And it is to the praise of your glory that we gladly present the creator of everything to the world around us. We ask your blessing upon this day as we enjoy your creation. Amen.